Lot to ponder today in the London Baptist Confession, and that's often the case. If you've not read through any part of it before, we have copies of it. It's available online in all kinds of places. I think several of us as elders have our favorite version of it, different apps and whatnot that you can access, and I would encourage you to do just exactly that. Here we are in what is section 3, and we're talking about this tension between, free will. And we kind of want, especially as Americans, we kind of want to default to that. Well, we have free will, okay, and God is sovereign, right? He is the high king. He is the ruler. So what do we do with that? Are we puppets and God is just pulling all of the strings and nothing we do really matters because he's controlling all the things? Well, no. Or are we really like constantly making God recreate new plans? Do we catch God off guard and make him have to change things up? Well, also no. How do we think through that? Well, here we have these words. From all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs without reference to anything outside himself. So God didn't consult anybody. God didn't sort of read the tea leaves, as it were. God did not consider all possible futures. There aren't possible futures. God has decreed what is, the end, right? With all due respect to the Marvel Cinematic Universe, there are not multiple universes and timelines and all those kinds of things. God has decreed. He did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably. Yet, God did this in such a way that he is neither the author of sin nor has fellowship with any in their sin. This decree does not violate the will of the creature or take away the free working or contingency of second causes. So God has given us will, right? He has given us a certain measure of free will. We all understand there are limits to that free will. You can't, for example, just decide to get taller. You don't have that. That's not part of your free will. But we do have certain things that we can will. So then how does that affect God's plans? Well, on the contrary, these are established by God's decree. In this decree, God's wisdom is displayed in directing all things, and his power and faithfulness are demonstrated in accomplishing his decree. And so we have lots of examples in Scripture, the most famous of which is surely that of Joseph, where at the end of Joseph's misadventures that turn into grand adventures, he tells his people and he tells us that although you meant this thing for evil, God used this thing for good. All right? And so that's not an excuse. The Bible does not use that as an excuse for us to say, well, awesome, I'll just go do whatever I want and God's going to have his way anyway. Now, our obligation is to obedience. And God uses our obedience, and yes, he uses the disobedience of others, and sometimes us, to accomplish his wills, to accomplish perfectly his will. We're never catching God off guard, right? We're never making him scratch a plan and create a new one. He is the high king of heaven. He is the sovereign Lord. There's a lot that you could unpack in there. If you're looking for something to do personally or as a family maybe on this Lord's Day, here's one of many options that we'll have for you today of things to chew on, things to wrestle with, this particular portion of the London Baptist Confession. I like that it's from 1689, just because it reminds us that this thing we're doing called Christian faith is not some brand new thing, right? We don't have to reinvent things all the time. We're not constantly redesigning, reinventing, reimagining. Like we're standing on the shoulders of greatness who come before us, and they're standing on the shoulders and the foundation of Scripture directly, etc. Okay, so the London Baptist Confession I would commend to you. We are in Ezekiel, and we're now, like, we can see light at the end of the tunnel for a while. We can just about see the very, very end of this. We're here today in chapter 44. We've reached what I hope is a much more encouraging section of Ezekiel for you. After chapter and chapter and chapter, Mike rightly used the word slog through chapter and chapter and chapter of judgment in the earlier bits, the first half and more, really, of the book of Ezekiel. But here we find ourselves in chapter 44. And as I mentioned last week, when you were reading through this ahead of time, I hope you were thinking about, like, who is standing before God and what are they doing as they're standing before God and what does all that look like, etc. So we're going to start out this morning. If you would please rise with me as we read Ezekiel chapter 44. Whole chapter, but not a terribly long one. Ezekiel says, "Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces east, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, 'This gate shall remain shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it. Therefore, it shall remain shut. Only the prince may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the vestibule of the gate, and shall go out by the same way.' Then he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord, and I fell on my face. And the Lord said to me, 'Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes, hear with your ears all that I shall tell you concerning all the statutes of the temple of the Lord and all its laws. And mark well the entrance to the temple and all the exits from the sanctuary. And say to the rebellious house, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, enough of all your abominations. In admitting foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, to be in my sanctuary, profaning my temple, when you offer to me my food, the fat and the blood, you have broken my covenant in addition to all your abominations. And you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep my charge for you in my sanctuary. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, of all the foreigners who are among the people of Israel, shall enter my sanctuary. But the Levites, who went far from me, going astray from me after their idols when Israel went astray, shall bear their punishment. They shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the temple and ministering in the temple. They shall slaughter the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before the people to minister to them. Because they ministered to them before their idols and became a stumbling block of iniquity to the house of Israel, therefore I have sworn concerning them, declares the Lord God, and they shall bear their punishment. They shall not come near to me to serve me as priest, nor come near to any of my holy things and the things that are most holy, but they shall bear their shame and the abomination that they have committed. Yet I will appoint them to keep charge of the temple, to do all its service and all that is to be done in it. But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept the charge of my sanctuary when the people of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister to me. And they shall stand before me to offer the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall approach my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. When they enter the gates of the inner court, they shall wear linen garments. They shall have nothing of wool on them while they minister at the gates of the inner court and within. They shall have linen turbans on their head and linen undergarments about their waists. They shall not bind themselves with anything that causes them to sweat. And when they go out into the outer court of the people, they shall put off the garments in which they have been ministering and lay them in the holy chambers. And they shall put on other garments, lest they transmit holiness to the people with their garments. They shall not shave their heads, nor shall they let the locks grow long. They shall surely trim the hair of their heads. No priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. They shall not marry a widow or a divorced woman, but only virgins of the offspring of the house of Israel or a widow who is the widow of a priest. They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the common, and show them how to distinguish between the unclean and the clean. In a dispute, they shall act as judges, and they shall judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes and all of my appointed feasts, and they shall keep my Sabbaths holy. They shall not defile themselves by going near to a dead person. However, for father or mother, for son or daughter, for brother or unmarried sister, they may defile themselves. After he has become clean, they shall count 7 days for him. And on that day, he goes into the holy place in the inner court to minister into the holy place. He shall offer his sin offering, declares the Lord. This shall be their inheritance. I am their inheritance. And you shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. They shall eat the grain offering and the sin offering and the guilt offering, and every devoted thing in Israel shall be theirs. And the first of all the firstfruits of all kinds and every offering of all kinds from your offerings shall belong to the priests. You shall also give to the priests the first of your dough, that a blessing may rest on your house. The priest shall not eat of anything, whether bird or beast, that has died of itself or is torn by wild animals." Lord God, thanks for this portion of Scripture, and I pray that as we seek to understand it and to really process it and apply it to our lives today, because you've told us, God, that all of these things are written not just as a history record, but they're written for us today, Christian people, right here and right now. So God, I pray that you would help us to understand what's going on here and why it matters to us and how it matters to us. And God, I ask that, of course, because it'll be good for us, but more than anything, God, so that you and your word would be glorified. And I ask this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. And you can be seated. Ezekiel, I'm quite frankly a little bit sad that it's all coming to an end, and maybe not all of you feel that way. It's been tough, especially at the beginning, to get through all those words of judgment. And I've reminded you often, and I remind you again, these things are for us, guys. There's a reason that lots and lots of churches in America really don't tackle but about 9 or 10, maybe 12 different books of the Bible, and they sort of ignore everything else. But there are 66 books in these scriptures, and they're all of them written for specific purposes, including purposes for us, the people of God living right here and right now. Even though we're 2,500 almost years separated from these events, these words are for us as much as they were for people during the Reformation, and as much as they were for people in the early church, and as much as they were for Ezekiel's people as well. So we've seen lots of themes, four big ones, I hope, by now. I was delighted to learn this morning, little Bethany back there, asked me, Dad, what are those four key themes? I said, well, you tell me. And she got three out of the four. She had them right? So hopefully by now we've seen these enough that they're starting to sink in a little bit. And I might suggest to you that in large measure, these are kind of themes that we find everywhere in the Bible. Right? If you're reading the Bible and you're not seeing the glory of God someplace, or you're not seeing the sinfulness of man someplace, you're probably not looking hard enough. We regularly, not everywhere, but regularly see the judgment of God as well. In fact, Mike, I think, did a fine job this morning of demonstrating that to understand the book of Revelation, New Testament stuff, you've really got to understand all this Old Testament stuff that especially is language about judgment over and over and over again, that kind of theme in Scripture. As I've said from this very spot lots of times, all people are either going to know God as their Father or their judge. And so the Bible talks a lot about God as our Father, and the Bible talks a lot about God as judge, right? And then specifically in some texts, this one now, these last eight chapters, the return of the King, right? We're seeing the return of Jesus. I've begged you to understand that the temple is not the pinnacle. The temple is not the main goal. The temple is just a shadow of Christ. That the temple is pointing us to that which is greater. So it's not accurate of us to say, well, you know, Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. No, the temple is the shadow of Jesus, a shadow of Christ, right? So this thing that we're currently in, you and I, not this building, no, this living temple that you and I are a part of, the living stones. He is the church. We are the stones. He is the head, and we are the body. That idea is not a sort of spiritualized, watered-down version of the temple. No. The temple was pointing toward these things. And quite frankly, we right now aren't the final consummation. The living stones of the living temple of God is pointing toward something even greater yet to come in the future. And so I asked you last week, and I'll ask you again, are you living in light of that truth? Right? Christian living matters, guys. Obedience matters. It is not enough to come to a church that teaches good, sound things and soak it all in and write down notes on the pages of your Bible or on your cell phone or whatever and walk away with a greater academic understanding of these things. That's not enough. Yes, it's important that we understand these things because otherwise, man, y'all have heard some goofy preachers out there that clearly didn't understand things and said all kinds of silly nonsense as a result of that. But beyond just understanding, guys, we're supposed to live by these principles. We're supposed to move and breathe and have our very being in these principles that God has given to us in Scripture. So start with the basics. Are you reading the Bible much? Like, make yourself a challenge, right? We're coming up on Palm Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. It'd be a great time of year to say, you know what? I really don't read the Bible enough, and I am going to commit to reading more than I did last week. I'm going to jump on one of those Bible reading plans or jump on a New Testament reading plan. If you're like, it's too much reading, find one that's just for the New Testament and jump on board with that. Begin reading. I've told you we're heading to Hebrews. Maybe start reading through the book of Hebrews and get through the whole book of Hebrews multiple times, right? And how much more will that sink into your head? It's a funny thing in the world of brain studies. We know that the first time you study something, you really don't get it, guys. You kind of, a little, but not really. So I will study it a second time, so we get it better. Well, actually, that's not really the trick either. Do you know that all the brain research tells us it's the third time you richly, deeply study something that it actually starts to click, that all those pieces kind of start to come together. Now, some of us are of an age where we remember junk mail. You don't get as much of that anymore. Now it's email, right? But all of you who are of an age will remember, you go get your mail and there's like, wow, I got a lot of mail today. And it's like so much of it was just junk mail, right? And often, I remember as a kid thinking, why do they keep sending me? Why does this magazine company just keep sending me this, you know, limited time offer for blah, 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 blah? Well, it's because they know, did you know this? That the average company that mails you or calls you or emails you does not expect you to do anything with that information until they have reached out to you 3 to 5 times. Because statistically, it's true. Even they know that the first time you go through something, it doesn't really sink in. So maybe start reading the book of Hebrews, right? Maybe start reading through, if you haven't been reading through Ezekiel, maybe start reading through chapters 40 to 48, this last section that we've been in. That would be one good way to just start living in light of these truths. Maybe have a good heart-to-heart with the Lord today and figure out, you know, right? You know those areas of your own life. You don't want to admit it. None of us does. But you know deep down in those areas of your own life where you're not doing so great. These spiritual disciplines that you're not really keeping up on, or this fruit of the Spirit, maybe there's a couple that are, I'm really not good at that. Maybe this is a time for you to start thinking, living in light of Christ means obedience. Well, here in chapter 44, we get, as we'll see, kind of four different groups of people. But before we get to those, I want to talk just briefly about the very beginning of it. How awesome is this expression? The gate is shut. The gate is shut. Remember, the glory of the Lord came and left. So we'll go back to like 8, 9, and 10, Ezekiel 8, 9, and 10. And we saw the glory of the Lord leave the temple slowly, kind of lifted up. And you can almost feel the tension of like, no, it's not. And then gone, right? And come back next week, Palm Sunday, we'll be talking about some of that very process and the prophecies there with Jesus and whatnot. And then here we saw, okay, the glory of the Lord returned. And the glory of the Lord returned through this east gate, right? I suppose I should be facing this way. Came through this east gate. And now we're being told that because the glory of the Lord came through this gate, it is shut and it will remain shut and no one will enter by it. And did I mention that it should remain shut, right? Over and over and over again, which says a couple of things. It says, number one, really, really importantly, close it, guys, because I'm not leaving. Right? Shut that door because the glory of God is never again going to depart from his people in that way. That just like God makes this promise during Noah and the flood, and he says, never again are we going to do that. I promise you, never again, and the rainbow and all that. Here, what's really being said to us is, look, I know the glory of the Lord departed because of your total, awful, horrible, rampant wickedness that we explored in like 20-odd chapters of Ezekiel. But remember, God says, you can't fix this problem. And we've talked about this, right? Every one of us is born with a heart of stone. You need a heart of flesh. You cannot give yourself heart transplant surgery. It's not a thing. Even the most skilled surgeon in the world can't do a heart transplant surgery on themselves. We need hearts of flesh. The children of Israel proved that over and over and over and over again. In fact, proved it so well that the glory of the Lord left. So the solution, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, the solution is not, okay, dear people of God, work harder, do better. No, the solution is we need a heart transplant. And God in his grace has called people to himself and given them hearts of flesh and given them faith and marked them, right? You ever thought about this? Adoption, right? This process of adoption. Some of you in the room, I don't know. Some of you in the room might be adopted. I don't know. Like legally I was, right? So most of you know that my mother is my biological mother and my father is not, but he is legally now because he adopted me when I was 9. And those papers that you get, those adoption papers, like official, signed, notarized, sealed, the whole 9 yards. You and I, if you're in Christ, you have adoption paperwork that literally the Holy Spirit, as it were, metaphorically, you ever seen those rings the kings have, right? They have a big fancy seal and they would put them in wax and they would press that on something back in the day. That's the imagery. You have adoption paperwork that is sealed by the Holy Spirit, marked as official and legitimate, and it part of that promise is the gates are shut. God's not leaving. The glory's not departing, right? He is, as we saw several weeks ago, the glory of God is on, is dwelling on us, His people. We are, each and every one of us, bearing the Holy Spirit with us as living stones of this living temple, and that is not going to change. It's not going away. Shut the doors. Lock them. Nail them closed. God's not leaving, right? The glory of the Lord is not departing again. And therefore, nobody else gets to use this gate. So that which is appropriate to God is appropriate to God and nobody else, right? There's an importance in this that we'll see here in just two shakes. But I want you to notice that the bulk of this text, chapter 44, really deals with four distinct groups of people. And you might not have noticed it the first time around, but there are four distinct groups of people that he's going to, some briefly, some more expansively, that he's going to be talking about. And he starts out by talking about this one who's the prince, right? And we'll talk about each of these in turn. So he talks at the beginning about this prince, and he goes out of his way to say, not even the prince, not even the ruler of the land is allowed to come in through this gate that God came in through. Right? Because there are things that are appropriate to God that are only appropriate to God. Because He's in a different category than us. Right? And then we're going to see there's a conversation about the people, the sort of general purpose, the people of Israel, and it's not a real pleasant one, if you remember what I just read a minute ago. And then we're going to talk a little bit about the Levites, and a specific group of Levites are the Zadokites, those sons of Zadok, and we're going to have to talk about them a little bit as well. So what Ezekiel does here in chapter 44 is he starts out with this incredible, tremendous promise that God's glory has returned and is never again leaving, and then says, if that's true, and it is, well then how does that affect these different people? And he kind of moves through these four different people groups. And he starts out in verse 3, and he says about this prince, only the prince may sit in it, this gateway, to eat bread before the Lord, and he shall enter by way of the vestibule, the sort of gateway there. In other words, he can't come in through the gate that God did. And he also can't leave through the gate that God did. Because remember, that gate's never being opened again. Now, young people, I want to remind you, this whole temple stuff, this is a vision, this is a metaphor. We're not talking about literal gates. We're not talking about a literal building. We're really talking about Jesus. But I also want you to note that although it's tempting to think, oh, there's Prince language, this must be Jesus language. No, this is not Jesus language, right? Number one, if this was Jesus that we were talking about, Jesus is God, Jesus would absolutely certainly be able to go through the same gate that God went through because Jesus is God, right? The second person of the Trinity would have every authority to go through that same gate as the glory of the Lord did, right? So clearly we're not talking, and we'll see a little bit more later in our text, good reasons why this is not Jesus that we're talking about. However, this ruler is given this incredible honor to be able to, on occasion, sit in the same space that the glory of the Lord moved through and entered the temple. This ruler is allowed to sit in that same space and not just have a casual meal. When it says eat bread before the Lord, this is a ceremonial reference here. This is an incredible honor. Just a truly, truly incredible honor that he is given, but there are limits. Because even though he is the highest politician in the land, even though he is the greatest ruler that is, the prince of the people of Israel, right? I mean, how much better could it get than that? There are still limits. Because there's still two different categories, God and people. And that's important for them, because remember, for them, they had seen in their own past kings blur those lines on the regular. Do you remember last week talked about how some of these kings of Israel in the past had ceremonial tombs set up right next to the temple wall, kind of saying, you know, I'm better than you. I'm like second place right behind God. Me and God, kind of almost the same thing, right? We've seen in the past where kings of Israel abused the temple, where kings of Israel thought they could do things in the temple that they were in fact not allowed to do. In other words, what we've seen over and over and over again is this human tendency for politicians to think they're a far bigger deal than what they really are. We see that in our world today, right? We still see that in our world today. For political figures, whether it's foreign ones or here in our own state of Indiana or here in our own country of the United States, politicians who regularly want to blur the lines between the God of the universe and themselves. History is full of that. Think back to the Pharaoh of Egypt. You know enough about ancient Egypt to remember that the Pharaoh said he was a god. So we have, I am your political leader, the Pharaoh, and I am your god, blurring those lines. The ancient Romans did the same thing during the empire. So one of the very first things, the very first emperor, Augustus, first of all, named himself awesome. That's humble, right? The very first emperor boldly declared that not only is he their Caesar, a word that just means king, he is also a god and is required to be worshipped. All through human history, this has happened. In the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church regularly blurred these lines. And here we've got this important text that is telling us there is a distinction, guys. Just because you're a political big deal doesn't mean you can do whatever you want. Doesn't mean you can blur the lines between yourself and God. And our politicians here in the United States today would all do well to remember that. How often do our politicians in this modern world invoke the name of God when they're not living for Him, right? It's quite frankly disgusting when presidents do that, and just about all of them do. Just about all presidents in American history have invoked the name of God. God bless America, you know, et cetera, et cetera. But like, if you're not modeling those patterns, those behaviors, if you're not living for God, how many of our last, 20 presidents or so have even been Christians? And it's not for me to judge that exactly, but we are called to judge the fruit of their lives. And if we're judging the fruit of their lives, I would say not all that many. And yet they keep invoking the name of God for us. And they'll weaponize that and use that, guys. Be wary. Be careful. Be wary about how much you want your politicians and your faith to kind of... Careful. There's a danger in that. Israelite kings blurred those lines to their own abomination, quite frankly. And here, God is saying in just a few verses, just really simply, yes, prince, honored one, awesome, it's great. But there are still limitations. There are still rules. There are still lines that cannot be crossed. He then, verse 4, brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And he can't go in there. The prince can't go in there. He can't go in there. The glory of the Lord is filling that temple space, and he did what we should do in a similar situation. He fell on his face. And the Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well, pay attention, see with your eyes, hear with your ears all that I shall tell you concerning the principles, the rules, the regulations of the temple of the Lord, all its laws. Mark well the entrances and the exits, right? What is and what is not appropriate? Where is it appropriate for me to go? Where is it not appropriate for me to go? Just like we said with the king can't go through that gate. Nobody can go through that gate. There are places where it's not appropriate for you to go. There are places where it is appropriate for you to go. We might think of that in a way that theologians call sins of commission and sins of omission, right? Sins of commission, those are the easy ones. Those are like, well, the Bible says don't steal. So if I steal, I've committed a sin, okay? But there are also what we call sins of omission. That is, we're supposed to go certain places. We're supposed to do certain things. But if we don't, well, that's just as much sin, right? So we don't commit sins by violating these laws, these statutes, and these principles, but we also don't omit things that God has called us to do, because that's every bit just as much sin. So for example, if you have no valid reason not to be at a church on the Lord's Day morning, you need to be at church on the Lord's Day morning. If God has given you gifts, and he has, right? He's given every one of his children gifts. So if you're an adopted child of the King of Heaven, you have been given gifts. Those gifts have been given to you not for your own amusement, not for your own pleasure, not for your own profit, but they've been given to you for service to the church. So if you have a gift that has been given to you by God and you are not using it in some way to benefit the church of God, That's a sin of omission as well. The minding of entrances and exits speaks to all of those kinds of things, as we'll see here as we go forward. If right now you're going, I don't know, preacher, that feels like a stretch too far. Just hold on. I think you'll see that we're getting there. Mark well the entrance to the temple and all the exits from the sanctuary. And then these words we never want to hear. Say to the rebellious house, to the house of Israel. These are supposed to be the people of God. Right now, if you were joining us on Wednesday nights, we learned that just because you're genetically Jewish doesn't mean you're one of the people of God. There's a sense in which they were national Israel, but doesn't mean they're one of his adopted children, right? Marked with those adoption papers signed by the Holy Spirit. That's who these people are supposed to be, and he calls them this rebellious house to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, enough of all your abominations. Yikes. As a kid, were you ever called to the carpet by one of your parents because you had definitely, absolutely, positively done something sinful and wrong, and you knew it, and you had to stand there as mom or dad scolded you about this thing that you had done? It's a gut-wrenching feeling. Picture this. This is the high king of heaven calling to his people and saying, enough of all your abominations. Wow. He later says, you are profaning my good name. He says, you have broken my covenant. In doing what? Verse 7, in admitting foreigners, uncircumcised in heart, which comes first, and flesh, to be in my sanctuary. Profaning my temple, when you offer to me my food, these sacrifices of fat and blood, you have broken my covenant in addition to all your abominations. Whew. And you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep my charge for you in my sanctuary. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, of all the foreigners who are among the people of Israel, none of them shall enter my sanctuary. So what is he saying here? Well, to understand the historical background of it, we've got lots and lots of examples from the Old Testament where the people of God allowed unregenerate folks. So foreigners were definitely capable of becoming part of the people of God, right? We looked at several examples of that the last couple of weeks ago. So easy ones like Ruth, Rahab, the so-called mixed multitude that left Egypt with the Israelites, and others. You absolutely definitely do not have to be genetically born Jewish in order to become a part of the people of God. That truth is made even more clear in the New Testament. However, you can't be an outsider, come into the land of Israel, keep all your own religious traditions, and expect to be able to just walk into the courtyard of the temple? But they were, regularly and often. In fact, there's even whispers, it's hard to like nail it down for sure, but there's even whispers in the Old Testament that they sometimes hired foreign, pagan, non-Christian people to be official guards of the temple courtyard. Like, wait a minute. This is like sort of asking the fox to guard the hen house, right? You're asking people who do not believe in the High King of Heaven to guard the courts of the High King of Heaven. What? There's indication that even that was happening. And so what God says here to Ezekiel is enough. No more. Enough of all your abominations in allowing these unregenerate people. Notice that he says uncircumcised in heart and flesh. Now, during the Old Testament period, circumcision was a required mark among men. If you wanted to join the covenant people of God, you were going to be physically circumcised as a physical reminder of that spiritual reality. But the more important part here, that's why he leads with it, is circumcised in heart. In other words, are you, like Ruth, going to say, your God will be my God? Are you going to willingly subject yourself, dear foreigner, to the God of Israel? Only then will you be allowed into these places. In other words, what he's really saying to us today is that this thing we call the church, not this physical space here, but us, the living stones of the living temple, right? Only regenerate people, only people who have been given a new heart, only people who have been adopted and have their paperwork sealed by the Holy Spirit, only Christian people are part of the people of God. That's why it drives me batty to pass by churches that have reader boards like, you know, we're all God's people. Or like, what? No, we are natural born people of wrath. We are natural born people of the devil. We are natural born people of the world. And God adopts us into his family. And so where they had failed, remember the temple, the original stone temple, was just a shadow of Jesus. They had failed to draw those lines. And now God says, enough. There is a day coming, and it came in Christ Jesus, where it won't be a physical building anymore. No. Now look, we have physical buildings now, and it is certainly possible that there are imposters among us. It is possible in any church building, find the most godly group of people you can imagine, it is always possible that there are wolves in sheep clothing among us, that there are imposters among us, people who in fact do not have adoption paperwork sealed by the Holy Spirit and think they do, or they know they don't and they're just trying to trick people along the way. Always a possibility, but that's not really what we're talking about here, because we're not talking about a physical building like this physical building. We're talking about a spiritual building, the true people of God. Or, if your mind's eye maybe is going to the parable of wheat and tares, it's possible in any given field that some of those weeds might really look like wheat, but they're not. And in the final analysis, God will separate the one from the other, right? So only the people of God are part of this visionary temple for Ezekiel, which is Jesus. You don't get to decide, well, I'm one of Jesus's people now. He calls you, he adopts you, he marks you, he seals you, he draws you, he sanctifies you, he justifies you. That's his work. He does those things. So the people of God had failed. And God is saying to them, you failed. The solution is not try harder. The solution is, I'm going to give people hearts of flesh. I'm going to pour my spirit out on people. I am going to call a people to myself in a new and transformative way. And then he turns his attention in verse 10 to the Levites. So what is a Levite? So this is one of the tribes, right? If we go all the way back to Genesis, we learn about the birth of Levi. And then he and his people become this whole tribe of the 12 that is set apart for specifically religious work. But one of the things that we often kind of mix up, lots and lots of people think, oh, okay, well, all the Levites are priests. Nope, right? Only priests priests are only Levites, but not all Levites are priests, okay? So the Levite group is a big pool. Some of those Levites are priests. Other Levites did other religious things, like we'll see here in just two shakes. So not all Levites are priests, but all priests must be Levites, right? That's how that would work. So only those who came from the line of Aaron specifically are allowed to be priests. And as we'll see here, there's a Zadok mentioned as well. But these people, these Levites, are ministering, but notice that they are ministering to the people. So as we pick up here in verse 10, the Levites who went away from me, they went astray after idols. They shall bear their punishment. Okay, we'll get to that in a minute. But he says, they shall be ministers in my sanctuary. Well, what are they doing? Well, they have oversight at the gates of the temple. They minister in the temple. They're slaughtering the burnt offerings and sacrifices for the people. They shall stand before the people to minister to them. Now, that's important stuff. That's important work. It's not the work of a priest, but it is important spiritual work that these men are doing. And I want you to notice that he says twice, at both at the beginning and the end of that text, he says, they shall bear their punishment. There are consequences. He references, we don't know the exact details because the Bible doesn't tell us, but he references these Levites following after idols and things like that. So it sounds like during the period after the death of Solomon up until about now, where they're at in Ezekiel's day, in those 500 years or so, lots and lots and lots of Levites had become idol worshipers and done all sorts of terrible, wicked things. And God assures them, you will bear the punishment of your sin. And assures them, you will minister in my sanctuary to my people. How do those two things go together? the same way that grace and justice always go together. There are consequences for our sins, guys. Your sins don't change the fact that if you really have that adoption paperwork sealed by the Holy Spirit, you can't undo that, right? That's not a thing. You can't rip that contract up. But there are consequences to your sin. There are consequences to my sin. We feel those consequences sometimes immediately, sometimes not so much. I've said to you many a time, there's no such thing as your personal sin. Because any sin that I commit will impact other people around and about me. Sometimes lots of people, sometimes maybe only a few, but our sin always impacts other people, and there are very real consequences because God is just. So do not leave this place thinking foolishly, well, hey, preacher said I'm adopted into the family of God, so he also said because of the London Baptist Confession that God works out his perfect will anyway, so I'm just going to go do whatever I want to do and, you know, leave the details up to God. No. There are very real consequences, and God makes clear twice here, they shall bear their punishment, and makes clear that they will be useful in service to me. That I will use these people who continue to stumble and continue to sin, but I will use these people to accomplish my purposes, which is kind of us, right? We, people who are so quickly led astray, who so quickly fall into idolatries, and yet God has promised us, and we'll read the words of 1 John a little bit later together, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so we have both the grace of God and the justice of God here on display with these men. And then he turns to the fourth group, he turns to these sons of Zadok, verse 15. The Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, Zadokites we could call them, these are the ones who apparently in the last several hundred years have been more faithful to the task. You kept charge of my sanctuary when the people of Israel went astray. These Zadokites, you shall come near to me to minister to me, to minister to him. So whereas these Levites were generally promised, you're going to minister to the people, which is good and important work. Here, these men are given a higher honor. They're said, you're going to minister to me. You're going to be ministering in a way, you're going to be serving in a way that is greater, that is grander, that is higher than those before, than those Levites that we were just talking about. You shall come near to minister to me. And then he says, here's what you're going to be doing. You shall stand before me to offer to me the offerings of fat and blood, declares the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary. They shall approach my table to minister to me. Notice how this keeps getting repeated. And they shall keep my charge. And when they enter the gates of the inner court, he gives them these rules and these principles about all these things that they're going to have to do. And they're pretty strict as we read through them. Way stricter than the prince. Like the prince we just said a few little words about. We moved on. And the people basically was all bad. Except, well, you're still my people, right? If you've got those adoption papers, you are signed and sealed by the Holy Spirit as an adopted son of our daughter of the High King of Heaven. And then we moved into the Levites, and now we get to these guys, and man, there's just all these rules about their holy conduct. Like, look at what all they've got to do here. They have special garments, right? They've got to wear nothing of wool, nothing that would cause them to sweat, linen turbans, linen undergarments, right? And then they actually have to make special care for those when they're in serving. They wear these things, and then when they leave the courts to go back to their, we might say, normal life, they have to take off those holy garments, right? Symbolically saying that this is the clean, this is the holy, this is the good and the righteous, and this is the more mundane. He's sort of making that distinction. He says to them, you can't let your hair grow out, but you also can't, like, shave it all. Okay, so there's rules about that. And shaving their heads was a sign of mourning. So what they're saying is, look, even when terrible, awful, tragic things happen in your life, and everyone else around you to mourn the loss of a loved one has shaved their head, not you, you've got a special job to do. You don't get to mourn in the same way that they do. Growing out their hair was usually a sign of having taken a special vow, a Nazarite vow or some other. And here God is saying, no, not you. You have been set apart for this special task. You don't get to do the things that everybody else does. You have been set apart for this very special task. There's no prescription that says they can't drink alcohol, but they can't drink alcohol when they enter the inner courts. So like there's restrictions there. There's restrictions about who they can and who they cannot marry, right? We talked about, no divorced or widows unless it's the widow of a priest, et cetera, et cetera. They have special rules concerning dead bodies. You can't even, now remember in the past we've seen in the scriptures that you couldn't touch. But look at verse 25. They shall not defile themselves by going near to a dead person. Like, forget the old principle of we don't touch. Touching a dead body, there's an uncleanness in that. You guys have been set apart for such a high purpose that you don't even come near a dead body. And then he makes exceptions for close family members. But even that will make you ceremonially unclean, right? If you or I went near to the casket of a dead family member, it wouldn't make us ceremonially unclean. But if one of these guys did, even coming near to that dead body would make them considered unclean. And then you'll see it's got to be 7 days later and they make this sin offering and all these things. They've got dietary restrictions. So you don't get land. Verse 28, you could overdo this. This shall be their inheritance. I am their inheritance. Well, slow down, because what we're talking about is land. Saying you're not getting land. I am your provision. So you're not growing your own food. You don't have your own flocks. You instead shall eat the grain offering and the sin offering and the guilt offering and the other things that have been devoted as Israel brings them. And they're good things. Verse 30, they're the first of all the first fruits. So whereas regular common Israelites might be eating, kind of lumpy potatoes and apples that have some brown spots or whatever it might be, these people are eating the very best, but they're entirely dependent upon God working through his people. You can't just say, oh, I'm going to work hard this year. I'm going to plant some extra. They don't have land. He is their inheritance. He is their possession. And then he even says, you can't eat any critter, bird or beast, that has died of itself or is torn by wild animals. Now, you or I might think, yeah, I don't want to do that. But there are times, and especially in the world's past, where things get pretty desperate. And maybe that's what you're going to do. You have a favorite chicken. And you go out there in the morning and that chicken is dead. Well, it's dinner at least. Nope, not if you're one of these people. Right? Also, probably not a good plan anyway, because you don't know why that thing died. But if you're desperate, but not if they're desperate. Nope. Entirely, totally have to depend upon the provision of God, right? Now, I am not going to stand up here today and tell you that, okay, if you really want to be a super good Christian, you got to start wearing special garments and you got to like swear off alcohol and you got to like, no. That's not the point. Remember, this is a vision, right? None of this is to be taken literalistically. This is a picture of Christ. This is a picture of now, this church age. But it very much is in its principles, not the details. I'm not here to tell you that you got to wear linen and no wool or any of those sorts of things. But in its principles, it kind of takes us to Luke, does it not? Turn your Bibles or click in your Bibles, as it were, to Luke. This is probably one of the more famous passages in Luke, and at least the expression. You've all heard this expression multiple times, I'm sure. Luke 14, beginning in verse 25. Talks about, my study Bible says, the cost of discipleship, words that are not part of the Bible but are added to help us. Verse 25, now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Okay, now again, this doesn't mean you literally hate your dad or yourself or otherwise, because in fact we're told otherwise in Scripture to love your neighbor as you love yourself, right? He's using this metaphorically to say, you got to keep the first things first. If you're going to set up mom, dad, wife, children, brothers, sisters, or yourself as an idol, if that's going to be the first thing in your life, nope, you can't be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and isn't able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 men to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. He counted the cost. Therefore, Any one of you who does not denounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. There is a cost to be counted to being in Christ. And the principles that we just read about in Ezekiel that applied to this prince, to the people, to the Levites, and to the Zadokites, those principles are applicable to us. Again, not the exact specific rules. It's a vision. But those principles are certainly applicable to us. It's not like, as often as portrayed, just turn to Jesus and everything comes up roses. Now, there's a cost. Jesus says you got to bear your cross, right? Even the name Christopher. Did y'all know this? The name Christopher means one who bears Christ. That's why it's been such a popular name among Christians for so many years. One who bears Christ, bearing the cross of Christ. Every one of us has to count that cost. There are places, talk about entrances and exits. There are places that if you seek to be a good, godly Christian, you better not go. It's just places you better not go, guys. Some of them are really, really obvious. Some of them might differ depending on you and your background and sins and things that you struggle with. But all of us have places that we should definitely not be going and places that we should definitely be going. And all of us have principles and regulations from Scripture that we are supposed to be living by. In other words, to put it kind of bluntly, I suppose, it's not just about talking the talk, but as a Christian person, we're not just supposed to know the words of the Bible and be able to recite them to people and explain good theology and, oh, I'm Reformed, and that means 5 points of Calvinism. And okay, we're also called to walk that walk. It's not enough to merely understand. To go back to Ezekiel's metaphor, it's not enough to just say, oh yeah, I can see it all in my mind. I can picture the space, and over there's the entrances, and over there's the table, and there's the glory of the Lord filling the temple, and there's the east gate, and it's shut. That's nice, but that's not the end. We're required to walk this walk. Like these Zadokites were told, look, here's all the things that other regular people do, but you're not going to do those things. Have you had that experience yet? Where your non-Christian friends have encouraged you to do something, you're like, look, man, I just can't do that. What? You one of those goody-goody Christian peoples or whatever? Yeah, I am. Certain things I'm just not going to do. Right? I had a coworker years ago that, when I first hired on, probably for the first 2-3 months, every time he found what he considered to be some perfectly delightful porn site, he would say, hey, Nathan, come here. And I'd take 2 steps over in the direction and go, hey, whoop, nope. Oh, and he started mocking me about it. But eventually he came to realize, okay, you really do take this Christianity thing kind of seriously, don't you? And then I would love to say that he stopped spending his time that way, but at least he stopped inviting me to spend time that way. Right? There's a cost. That's not a big cost, if you ask me, but there's all kinds of costs associated with following Christ. He's given us these principles, and he said to us point blank, if you love me, obey me. So think seriously, dear Christian. What parts of God's principles that you know, honestly, you're not really obeying very well? Maybe today is a day to spend in prayer. Maybe today is a day to spend talking to God about those things, searching the Scriptures about those things, counting the cost maybe a little more closely. As Ezekiel was encouraged to see these things, hear these things, pay close attention to these things, mark well the comings and the goings, the entrances and the exits, we too maybe should do the same. I would encourage you, and Ezekiel, I think, would encourage you to do just exactly that. Now, next week, as we come together, I'll be talking about a lot of different texts, and so I'm not going to give you just one. But next week is like Palm Sunday, guys. We're going to talk about Palm Sunday, and I've already told you our theme here. If you want to go back in Ezekiel 8, 9, and 10 and think about that glory of the Lord leaving, and then when I preached through that, I kind of hinted and whispered a little bit at Jesus fulfilling these events of 40 through 40, 40 and 48, and we're going to be talking about those things as well. So I pray that as we march toward resurrection, that you and your family have traditions and things that you talk about and sing and read and pray and whatnot that will guide us into this season. Let it not be, please don't do this. I did this. There was a time in my 20s, I kid you not, I showed up to church on a Sunday morning and I picked up a bulletin and I went, oh, hey, it's Resurrection Sunday. Who knew? Like, please don't let that happen to you. Right? Draw your attention into this season of the year as we move more and more. 2 steps now, Palm Sunday and then Resurrection Sunday. Lord God, thank you for Ezekiel, and thank you for the message of Ezekiel that is for us. And this encouraging, I hope, message, Lord, that now that we are in Christ, that we are adopted, we've been given new hearts, it's not just up to us to work harder. You have made us able to be obedient. God, I pray that we would wrap our heads around that and wrap our wills around that, that we would leave this place more obedient to what you've called us to, better able to walk the walk, to walk in a way, as you say, Lord, that is worthy of the high calling to which you have called us. I pray, God, that we would get better and better at that, that we would be therefore better and better ambassadors, and that, God, as a consequence of that, you would use us in whatever limited way to make your name great. Lord God, that is our highest and our chief concern. Father, as we turn our attention now to yet another way that we worship, through the giving of tithes and offerings, I would ask, God, that none of us would give out of a sense of duty or a sense of earning some kind of a notch in the belt, but that we would be, as you've asked us to be, cheerful givers. That we would understand, God, that the money that we hold in our accounts is really not ours, it's yours that you have allowed us to access. And so, God, I pray that you would continue to provide for the financial needs of this place, Lord, and the groups that we support and whatnot. But God, more than anything, just that you would find us willing and cheerful givers. And I ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.